go to Genesis chapter 41. This is Joseph's final rise to Prime Minister of Egypt. It is the end of many years of suffering, the hands of unfair treatment, and the point demonstrated by Genesis chapter 41 is the sovereignty of God over the world power of Egypt. A few things by way of introduction to the chapter. Number one, to keep in mind as we arrive at this chapter that Joseph was a significant part of three different dreams. Joseph was part of three very significant dreams. In the first, he was the recipient. In the second and the third, he was the interpreter. In the first dream, and let's go to it to kind of summarize and pull this together into one heading, chapter 37. And the first was a set of two dreams concerning his personal future. And they were dreams that, in a sense, took the form of a promise. Here, Joseph, is what you are going to be. The element, as is typical of God's promises, is it does not tell him when he will be this, but he's tested in respect to the time aspect of it. And we're looking at 37, verses 5 through 9, where you have two dreams. And they both concern Joseph's personal future. Verse 5 says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. So notice the future of Joseph concerns personal dominance, personal leadership. And then in verse 9, he had still another dream. And in the other dream, you have the 12 stars, or you have the stars, 11 stars, and the sun and the moon bowing down to me. And again, it's his personal future, and it concerns his place of ultimate leadership. The certainty is assured, but his faith in that must be tested. As we said, that was true with Abraham. That is true of all who, to whom God makes promise, that the certainty that the promise will be fulfilled is beyond question. The fact that Joseph will be personally great is beyond question, but he has to be tested as to how much he really believes that. That is the first dream. The second one is in chapter 40 and verse 5. Chapter 40 and verse 5. And the second dream in which he is part is concerning the future again of the cupbearer and the baker. Chapter 40 and verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph enters the picture here as the interpreter. Verse 12, Joseph said to him, and he's speaking to the cupbearer, this is the interpretation of it. And in verse 18, Joseph answered and said, and he's speaking to the baker, this is the interpretation, and then he tells what it means. So that notice we're expanding out from a personal promise to the future concerning others, and now we arrive at the third. And the third is the largest circle of all because it has to do with, it's concerning the future of Egypt. So we go from personal to a prophecy about two others, and now to a prophecy about the entire land of Egypt, which was the current world power of those days. Chapter 41 and verse 25. Verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And therefore, when we come to the idea in this final dream, there is a doctrine involved. And the doctrine involved, or the doctrine that God is attempting to teach, is this: the absolute sovereignty of God over world events. The absolute sovereignty of God over history. Abundance or famine in Egypt will be determined by God. So, to state it another way, life and death are in God's hands. And this will be exhibited in the next 7+ years to the entire nation of Egypt. So that is our first point then in introduction, is seeing how Joseph is increasingly involved in dreams that move from his person to the person of two others, finally to the whole land of Egypt. Second point of introduction. In chapter 41, Joseph reaches his apex of power. He reaches his personal apex. Chapter 41, verse 41. 41:41 takes us as high as Joseph is going to go. 41:41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And therefore, with chapter 41, Joseph is going to be in his most elevated position. But we ought to note the lesson that is so hard for us to learn. Before he reached the apex, where did he have to go? He had to be trained in the valley. And all of the suffering, the unjust treatment, being thrown in the pit, being thrown into prison, being left there, being forgotten there, all of that had to occur before he could reach the climactic point of prime minister in Egypt. Our best designation, and the one we will use, is he is going to be prime minister. And he will be subject only to Pharaoh. Subject only to Pharaoh. No one else is above Joseph. We will also find out it is because of this position that he will be in a position to save the sons of Israel from starvation. And it again gives insight into Jacob's or Joseph's attitude. If your brothers had sold you to Egypt, had sorely mistreated you and tried to kill you, when you became prime minister, would you want to be used as the instrument of their salvation? Or would you rather be used as the instrument of their damnation or judgment? Well, Joseph is happy that he can be the instrument through which he brings salvation from starvation to his brothers. Remember, adding to this, key to interpretation, Psalm 105 and verse 19. And we want to, let me read that to you once again, Psalm 105, it's the key to interpretation of this chapter. Psalm 105, really 18, or 17 rather. Remember the first point in verse 17 is you have reference to the primary cause of Joseph being in Egypt and you have a reference to the secondary cause for his being in Egypt. The primary cause, verse 17, he, a pronoun referring to God, sent a man before them. That's the hand of God. Joseph, who was sold, and that's the hand of his brothers, was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. This would indicate that as he was in prison, in chapter 40, that he was not free to move about, apparently only when he was doing his duties of supervision. But the type of imprisonment was his feet were tied, so he could not move about. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. And here in verse 19 is the key to interpretation of chapter 40. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And therefore, when you come to the 40th chapter, we've got to write chapter 40 as a test. So 105:19 says, the event of Genesis 40, which records the time of Joseph in prison, is a test. God-given test. And of course, it would be a test of his faith. God has promised that you will be ascendant, that you will have a great place of leadership, that the sons of Israel will bow down to you, that you will be a great leader, and chapter 40 puts him in jail. And great leaders are not in jail. Great leaders are leading from the throne. And so he's under a test. And every day that went by, he would doubtless think, will God's promise to make me great and a leader ever come about? That is the test. Now, we can't say that at the end of chapter 40, the test is over. As a matter of fact, the end of chapter 40 says the test is not over. Because in verse 23, as the cupbearer is released from jail, we read that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so, 40:23 says, it is not over. The test continues. We should not, however, read verse 23 in an absolute sense. We could really be accurate in verse 23 by saying, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him, but will remember him later. And therefore, this is only an interim thing, doubtless to remind him that the test is not over. How long did the test have to run? Chapter 41 and verse 1. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years. So 2 years pass, and the test continues. And at the end of that 2 years, we will find the events that will bring the test to an end. One other point of introduction, and that is to note that there are 6 major similarities between Joseph and Daniel. 6 major similarities of Joseph in this chapters and Daniel much, much later. And we'll put the 6, each one, under a heading. First, there was a similarity as to their condition. First, there was similarity as to their condition. And that condition was both in bondage in a foreign land. Both were in bondage in a foreign land. They were outside of the promised land. For Joseph, it was bondage in Egypt. For Daniel, it was bondage in Babylon. Similar condition. Second, there was a similar requirement for each. Similar requirement. They were each summoned to interpret a dream for the king or the potentate. They were both summoned to interpret a dream. For Joseph, it was the dream of Pharaoh. For Daniel, it was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Third point of similarity we can put under the caption explanation. explanation. And by that we mean the king explains a dream. His wise men could not fathom. Each finds himself in a situation where the king explains a dream. His wise men could not. And let's reference that. First, Genesis 41:8 for Joseph. 41:8 says, "It came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who was able or who could interpret them to Pharaoh." Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2. Moving down many, many centuries. Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel finds himself in the same place. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, the king gave order to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And therefore you have our third point for an explanation. By the way, what did Daniel have to prepare him for these events? He had a handbook, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the life of Joseph. And you wonder whether Daniel ever, in his own mentality, said, "Look at the things that are happening to me. They happen to Joseph. And I can go back and I can establish historically that God took care of Joseph in those circumstances, and what kind of conclusion would he therefore conclude? Therefore, if God helped Joseph historically in the same circumstances in which I find myself, then he can help me." In other words, there is always there for the believer who will turn to it, the Word of God. And now you'd think that Daniel, being a man of Scripture, being captive in a foreign land, recall his ancestor Joseph. Joseph was here too. What's the other similarity, by the way? I just thought of it. Age. Remember, Daniel was taken as a youth, and Joseph was 17 when we pick up with him in chapter 37. So it's another similarity. They were both in bondage in a foreign land, and they were both teenagers when that occurred. And when Daniel was summoned many years later to interpret the dream, couldn't he have gone back in his mentality and say, "I remember when Joseph, the scriptures say, was called to interpret a dream, and the king explained a dream that the wise men in Pharaoh's day could not interpret, and I'm there also. If God was faithful to him, he will be faithful to me." Number four, interpretation. Similarities. Interpretation. And that simply means this. In each case, when the interpretation is given, both Joseph and Daniel are meticulous in one area. The interpretation does not come from me. It comes from God. So both, in the interpretation, were careful to credit God. They make an issue of it. They make sure that the Pharaoh does not misunderstand that this came from Joseph. And Daniel makes sure to be certain that Nebuchadnezzar does not give him credit for that interpretation. And let's reference that also to Scripture. For Joseph, chapter 40 and verse 8. In fact, when we come down to Joseph's interpretation tonight in chapter 41, the fact that God is the one that gives the interpretation is the most emphatic point of the whole text. The most emphatic point is not the interpretation. The most emphatic point is not the interpreter. The most emphatic point is, "Pharaoh, this came down from God." The doctrine of revelation. Chapter 40 and verse 8. This is the interpretation of not the dream of the Pharaoh, but the dream of the baker and the cupbearer. "Then he said to them, 'We have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it.' And what was Joseph quick to say? Come to me, I can do those things. No, his words were, do not interpretations belong to God. Tell it to me, please. And so the emphasis is, this is not innate ability. That is not from me, this is from God. Chapter 41 and verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh calls him in, and we should really get the context, calls him in, and in verse 24, last sentence, he says, then I told it to the magicians, but there's no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. Daniel did the same thing. He was emphatic, but it was from God. Daniel chapter 2, 28-30. Chapter 2, verse 28. First, it's noted that the magicians, the diviners, are not able to declare it to the king. However, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is your dream and the visions in your mind while you're on your bed. And he gives it to him. And in verse 30, he says, as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that may understand the thoughts of your mind. Then God has given this revelation. So, a fourth point of similarity is in the interpretation of the dream, they both give great efforts. It was not me, it was God that was the revealer of the dream. Fifth point of similarity, and that is under the word elevation. And by that we mean, in the case of Daniel and in the case of Joseph, they were both given a very high position that was linked to their interpretation of the dream. Joseph in Genesis 41:41, Daniel in Daniel 2:48. Sixth and final comparison is under the word revelation. Each case reveals something. Each case revealed that God was ruler over the existing world power. Each revealed that God was ruler over the existing world power. Again, for Daniel, the revelation was God is sovereign over Babylon. For Joseph, God is sovereign over Egypt. In fact, Daniel even goes farther, does he not? God is sovereign over Babylon, after which will rise Persia, and God will be sovereign over Persia, after which will rise Greece. And God is sovereign over Greece, after which will rise Rome, and God is sovereign over Rome. And therefore, sovereignty is shot through the whole concept or context that is here. All right, let's begin then to look at the details of chapter 41, and we'll break it into two parts. Pharaoh's dream, Genesis chapter 41, 1-34, followed by Joseph's elevation, Genesis 41, 35-57. First, Pharaoh's dream, its content. What was it about? The content of his dream is stressed in the first seven verses. The first one is about cattle, 1-4. The second is about corn, 5 through 7. Now, looking at these dreams, both of them are in the setting of Egyptian culture, and they're filled, therefore, with lots of local Egyptian color. When we read literature, we talk about local color, which means if you're writing about someone in Kansas City, you will have them going places that are familiar to Kansas Cityans. That's local color. You will have them, for example, not fishing in the Missouri River. And someone elsewhere that didn't understand the local color wouldn't understand why you don't eat fish out of the Missouri River. Because to understand that, you'd have to know local color. They might be looking at another nice river that goes through their city and not be able to understand why couldn't they eat fish out of the Missouri River. We don't understand that. The reason they wouldn't understand it, they would not understand the local color. Well, in chapter 41, you begin with a piece of obvious local color. It said, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing in the Nile, or by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows. Now that's strange. Were these cows submerged underneath the Nile, and he's sitting there looking, and all of a sudden, well, you know, there comes a cow out of the Nile. What's the idea? Well, it's local color, and if you know the local color, it's easy to understand, because you read from Egyptian literature and you find out that very often the cattle would stand half submerged in the Nile for 2 reasons, heat and flies. And consequently, with the local color supply, there's nothing unusual about it. Pharaoh's down by the Nile, and here are cows that are partly or perhaps halfway submerged in the Nile River, keeping themselves cool from the Egyptian sun and free of the Egyptian flies. I guess we'd say flies of Egypt. Egyptian flies doesn't mean their nationality or something. But lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows. And again, anyone reading that, understanding the local color, has no problem with it. Sleek and fat. I was asking today, what are those words we have a name for them in English that contradict one another? Military intelligence? Country music? And and here's one right here. Sleek and fat. Sleek and fat. They seem to not go together. But fatness was the sign of prosperity, and so the cows are sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. So they come out of the water where they're protecting themselves from the heat and the flies, and they come up to graze. Well, as the context follows, we have 7 cows that are anorexic. Verse 3, behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. And that is the dream that Pharaoh has. Message about in the cattle dream. They are a symbol of God's control of the life-death cycle in Egypt. God is in control of the life-death cycle in Egypt. The lesson flowing out of that is this. Plenty will be consumed by poverty, because God has so decreed. So that when you think of the religion of Egypt, what is God teaching Egypt? God is teaching Egypt that Yahweh is God. Pharaoh was supposed to have been the reincarnation of Ra. And in Egypt, Yahweh was not recognized at all. So God is going to step into the picture and say, I have something to teach Egypt. I have something to teach the Pharaoh. Ra is not God, and your whole pantheon is not made up of gods. I am God, and I wish to establish that fact. And therefore, I am going to announce ahead of time what I have decreed. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, and the 7 years of poverty will eat up all of it. Well, how can that be? I am God. And that is God's voice all through history. I am God. There is none other beside me. And that's what he's about to teach. And he is doing it here by means of the cattle. Pharaoh also had a second dream about corn. About cattle, and now about corn. 5-7. There's an interesting phrase that's used in several ancient histories, and that is a name given to Egypt by many of the historians. Let's see, what is the United States is often called the what? Relationship to people. The melting pot. Let's see, didn't Frost write a poem about Chicago? And Chicago was the what of the world? Remember that poem? No? Was it the hog market? I think so, the hog market of the world. Well, the historians had a way of referring to Egypt, and it was by the following phrase. Egypt is the granary of the world. And as such, the world was dependent. And God says, I have a lesson you need to learn. Egypt may be the granary of the world, but I am the God of the granary. And consequently, in the following context, you come down to verse 5. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. A couple of other historical facts. Not only was Egypt called the granary of the world, but we know a second thing about that. Because of the Nile. Because of the Nile, Egypt fared well in famine. Because of the Nile, Egypt fared well in famine. As a matter of fact, if we look at a map of Egypt and see the Nile River, the reason the Nile was called the lifeblood of Egypt, and it's why the Nile was deified, is simply this. Every year, the Nile spilled out of its banks. Picture everything from the Nile west as sand, as desert, and everything from the Nile east in Egypt, and north and south also, as desert. Absolutely could not be cultivated for anything until the Nile would rise and go out of its banks, and then it would go back to its banks, and it would leave silt. And if you look at an aerial photo, you can literally see the lines of where the Nile has risen and deposited silt, because everything in here is green. And everything outside of that watermark where the Nile rose is brown. And therefore you can see the whole economy of Egypt was the Nile. If the Nile doesn't spill over its banks, if it doesn't deposit silt, we are dead. And therefore, because of the Nile overflowing, you had plenty of grain, and if you had plenty of grain, the livestock fared well. If the livestock fared well, so did the whole population. And so, when God says there will be no grain, he is simply saying, I have a lesson that the granary of the world needs to know. I am God, and I am sovereign. Have you ever thought of the impact of opportunity that the people of Egypt had to respond to God's word? Because God is going to reveal later, not only am I sovereign, if you follow my plan, I'll also be your Savior. Because Joseph comes up with a plan and says, if we take a fifth of everything in these 7 years, as God has instructed, put it away, we'll be set for the 7 years. And therefore, all of those involved in the grain crops had an opportunity to say, bunk. Don't believe it. And those who did would perish. And those who responded, and one of the glowing parts of the history of Egypt, is they responded to this under Joseph. And as a result of that, they were saved from famine, and the rascal brothers up there in Canaan were about to starve to death, and they came down to Egypt, and there was food for them also. All because there was a positive response to the fact that God is not only sovereign, but God is Savior. And there was a response to that, and consequently, the news would be good. All right, it's content. And now that's followed by, after its content, comes to be the problem we focus on. The problem is verse 8. Now this is only a temporary problem, and Joseph will be used by God to solve the problem, but when he awakes in the morning, it came about that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Can you think of something we ought to say about the wise men and the magicians of Egypt that is good? Notice they didn't concoct an answer. They admitted ignorance. The wise men admitted ignorance. That's commendable. It's not commendable that they were involved in the pagan religion of Egypt, but it is commended that they were able to say, I don't know. That says a lot more for the magicians of Egypt than you can say for the liberal theological professor who has all the answers. And these men simply said, we do not know what it is. And this, then, in turn, has an advantage in the text, and their ignorance shows how empty human wisdom is. The best human wisdom, the best they had, the best human wisdom is absolutely futile. With respect to the future, the only way to orient to the future is through the Word of God. I was doing an article on Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a publication yesterday. And you hear noting that facts about the Russian invasion of Israel and so forth. And in the course of it, noted the fact that people are talking today about what are the term? We've had a, I heard one senator say, an outbreak of peace across the ocean in that area. And what is it? We've already spent tax money for the, what is the term they're using? Was it the peace dividend? Now, Congress has always spent the money that we're going to save in this peace dividend because of the softening of Russia and so forth. And that, from a human standpoint, is very interesting, but from a biblical standpoint, it's very significant. What precedes sudden destruction, 1 Thessalonians 5:3? When they will say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And yet man's viewpoint, peace and safety, we're going to get a great peace dividend, now let's spend it on something. So it shows the total and complete contrast between the two, and the wise men here have no idea what is involved in the future, and that orientation can only come through the Word of God, and Daniel will be the man used. The problem, third, the suggestion. And the suggestion comes from the cupbearer. Now notice, Joseph is at his climactic hour, and two events have brought him there. Number one has been the remembrance of the cupbearer. That didn't do it alone, because Pharaoh could say, thanks for the information, I'll file it. There had to be the summons of Pharaoh. And so two critical events enter the picture. Is the cupbearer remembers and makes mention of, makes recommendation to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh acts on it. So we begin then in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a Hebrew youth who was there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. Notice, no credit is given to the God of Joseph. Joseph is given credit. Latter part of verse 12, to each one he interpreted according to his own dream. Notice, there is no God in it. And it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. In other words, he's highly impressed with what Joseph did. He remembers 2 years ago, he restored me to his office as Joseph prophesied, or interpreted, and he hanged him, and it happened just as Joseph had said. So he is tremendously impressed with the fact that Joseph can interpret dreams. The very first thing that Joseph will clear up is the interpretation did not come from me, it came to God. And therefore, following the suggestion, we then enter into the summons of Pharaoh. 14 through 24. And we begin with Pharaoh's misconception and Joseph's correction. First, Pharaoh's misconception / followed by Joseph's correction. Joseph and Daniel were both very quick not to allow the wrong idea to be pursued. From the human standpoint, was it advantageous for Joseph to credit God or to take the credit for himself as he could have? It's a very interesting insight into Joseph. It was to Joseph's advantage to take the credit. Because if he took the credit as Pharaoh wanted to give it to him, then that would be advantageous to him. But there is a very important principle. It is never advantageous to steal God's glory. The only advantage for man is to recognize and honor the glory of God. And notice the first thing that he does is the misconception, verse 15. Notice, by the way, verse 14, how quickly things can turn around. Things got better if he was in the midst of functioning faithfully in prison. There was no clue. There was no idea that, you know, the Pharaoh knows he's thinking about it. And we ought to be praying that God will keep it on his mind. We might even send him some reminders in the mail. Not at all. It's not a crisis type of thing for Joseph. I was talking the last night to John DeBrine with the Songtime Network, and he was probably one of the closest friends of Donald Gray Barnhouse that's still living. And every once in a while he'll come up with an anecdote, and he was saying Dr. Barnhouse is doing a question and answer session at Gordon College. And a young man had spoken at chapel, and a young man had stood up and asked the question, and if you can, how many have ever heard Barnhouse? I don't know if we go back. I mean, his question and answer sessions were probably the best, but he had a way of, you thought that question through. And if it was a dumb one, you better not ask it because you would lose your scalp in the process. And the young man asked him, he said, Dr. Barnhouse, he said, how much time in prayer did you spend in preparation for this chapel? And Barnhouse said, son, I spent none. We are to pray without ceasing. I pray in the cab. I pray in the car. I pray all the time. I don't have to have emergency sessions with God. Do you? I'm sure the kid will never forget him. And therefore, when you come into verse 14, the change is so quick. and unexpected. As a matter of fact, Joseph barely had time to shave and clean up and shower. So verse 14, Pharaoh, after these many years of Joseph in prison, the Pharaoh sent, called for Joseph, and they heard that he had brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. He had time to shave and shower and change clothes, and that was all. And it's all turned around. Well, with verse 15, the first thing he faces is the misconception of Pharaoh. And it comes to verse 15. Pharaoh believed that Joseph's ability was innate. Or to put it another way, Pharaoh didn't grasp the doctrine of divine revelation. The doctrine of divine revelation simply says truth comes from up down. It is not arrived at up down up. It is not man meditating and thinking about truth and telling it and arriving at it or discovering it. It is truth coming down. And that doctrine is so important. It's so important today. Because don't we have all kinds of people who are out there searching and looking and searching, and we say, they're a wonderful person, they're searching. Well, they need to understand something fundamental. There is no glory in the search. The glory is in understanding that truth is topside down, and it is revealed in the book. And when we settle on that, we don't have to search anymore, and we're not a searching people in terms of looking for truth. We are a reading people, a studying people that goes to the Word of God, because that's where truth is. So verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Notice the triple pronoun. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph says, hold up. I need to correct something. You need to understand the doctrine of revelation. And so verse 16 reads, Joseph then answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so notice, he is very emphatic as denying that any of the truth is going to come from him. Literally, the words, it is not in me, go over to your margin. The margin is much better. The margin is literal. Apart from me, God will give the answer. Notice, he doesn't even, in this context, claim to be an instrument. Apart from me, God will give you your answer. Notice, by the way, the repeated emphasis on God as a source of truth in verse 16. Go down to verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Joseph will never let Pharaoh forget where the information comes from. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh. Verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh. And verse 32, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it quickly about. So notice he disclaims, even when it is to his advantage, it tells something about Joseph's thinking. And what is that? Joseph's thinking is always theocentric. So from this, we know what the guy's been doing in prison. He has not been focused on getting bitter over Potiphar's wife, the lying blank. He is not concerned about that. He faced that reality, but his thinking was theocentric. And in verse 14, he was going about his job. He was in the middle of being faithful, and in the middle of being faithful, God acted. So Joseph's thinking is theocentric in nature. He put God's honor above his own advantage. Well, verse 17 down through 24 is pure reiteration. All you have in 17 through 24 is a repetition on the part of Pharaoh, beginning in 17 when he says, so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek. And notice that's the same thing that we read at the beginning of the chapter. So he reiterates the dream. And in the 25th verse, you begin to come down to the interpretation. The summons, and now we're looking at the interpretation of the dream. And the interpretation is in 25 through 32. And in the interpretation, two things are critical. Number one, the unity of the dreams. Verse 25 reads, Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. And notice they're one and the same in the sense that they have the same meaning. Now that is true of many of the double dreams in the life of Joseph. Remember his original dream about the sheaves bowing down to him. Then he shifts over to the sun, moon, and the stars bowing down to him. Two different sets of imagery, but they have the same meaning. And that's the first thing to keep in mind, is that the dream about the corn and the dream about the cow mean the same thing. Repetition of the dreams, first the unity of them, and then the repetition of them, has significance. Why repeat? The repetition of the dreams is to convey two things. Number one, the prediction is certain. Two, the prediction is imminent. And God says, as a didactic method, I'll give you double dreams to come across clearly. And we have that now in verse 32. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means, one, the matter is determined by God. It is certain. It's a matter of decree. And second, God will quickly bring it about. So two ideas then that you ought to keep in mind whenever we see double dreams, as we do often in the life of Joseph, and that is certainty and imminence of fulfillment. Now that fulfillment is going to be a very supernatural thing. And in being a supernatural thing, it is obviously going to be a miraculous thing. And in being a miraculous thing, in our next study, we want to branch out just a little bit and point out that there are only four periods in the history of the Word of God where miracles are prominent. And you can take those four periods and break them down into an emancipating series of miracles. That's emancipating category of bringing Israel out of Egypt. You have the educating category under Elijah and Elisha. You have then to the third period, which is the life of Christ, which is the evidential use of dreams. And then you go next to the book of Revelation, where you have the eschatological character category of dreams. And so when we pick up our next story, we'll look at miracles of emancipation, education, evidential miracles, and eschatological miracles in our next study. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. We're thankful that you are sovereign over history, and those are not merely words. It is possible to demonstrate in history who controls history. And we're thankful for this portion of your word in Christ's name.